Mark chapter 9 is where we'll be in just a second. I feel like I've learned a valuable lesson tonight. And that is, if you make a point that resonates with Clayton, he's going to do a sermon in song before the real sermon. So that's good. So I thought I was saying we could just all go home, but anyway, we'll go ahead and get into our lesson. I really appreciate him opening his heart with us, and so we could open our hearts together and praise to God and reminding each other what we're all shooting for here. Last week, we continued our series that we'll have two more lessons after tonight, going through the Gospel of Mark, thinking about knowing and following the real Jesus. We ended last week at really, in some ways, what's kind of the crux of the Gospel of Mark. It's not only in the very middle, just in terms of pages and chapters, there at the end of chapter 8, but also the section we ended with last time is really just at the very heart of what the Gospels were written for and what we talk to each other about the gospel, the reason for it, all those sorts of things, right? Jesus revealed himself to his disciples. Some have said that Mark chapters 1 through 8 are all about the identity of Jesus as the king. And that comes to a climax there in chapter 8 whenever Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, perhaps speaking on behalf of all of the disciples, but certainly from his own vantage point, says, "You're the Christ. You're the king that's been promised for centuries that would come and establish the kingdom of God and rescue us from sin and all those great things." And so in that way, the part one, who is Jesus, the identity of Jesus, it kind of reached its climax of the king. But right after that, we're introduced to what really the second half of the Gospel of Mark is all about, and that is the mission or the purpose of Jesus. Right after he says, "You're right, Peter, I am the king," he goes on to say, "And I'm going to die on a cross." He goes into great detail and tells him about the sufferings he's going to face, the rejection he's going to face, and the death that he will endure. And that's not going to be the last time he talks about it. As a matter of fact, five times in Mark chapters 8 through 10, beginning at the end of chapter 8, there is some sort of reference to Jesus' death. Sometimes it's sort of an implicit reference by talking about his resurrection, but five times Jesus references his death just right behind each other. You know, so far in the Gospel of Mark, we haven't seen much of that. We've gotten an inkling that Jesus was going to do something, but as you read the story, you don't know exactly what that something is. But here he hits us with his mission, that the king has come to die on the cross. And that's what we're going to see as we keep on going. I think that's important for us to realize. Jesus had a definite vision for why he was living his life and what he was living for and where he was going and what it was all about. And just he knew why he was there. And sometimes one of the reasons we struggle to be disciples of the Lord is we lose that. We're not really sure why we're living and what we're trying to do and what the goal is and what the aim is or what the expectation is. Jesus had a really clear vision of why he was here and what he was supposed to do while he was here. Now, the interesting thing is, right after talking about who he is and what he came to do, Mark chapters 9 and 10 sort of take an interesting turn. We still learn a lot of things about Jesus himself, but this section probably has, in all the Gospel of Mark at least, the highest number of instructions or directives for disciples. We've seen a lot of things we've gone through, but they're more general concepts. And there have been a lot of times where Jesus just told people, "Here's what you need to do," or "Here's what I want you to do." So tonight, as we look through Mark chapters 9 through 10, which is going to be just blazing through it, it's ridiculous how fast we're going through this, but I hope this will give you a framework that you can go home and kind of in your own study, put up some walls and build a little bit more knowledge in your own personal study. But tonight, we're going to think about what Jesus wants from you and from me as we look at Mark chapters 9 through 10. We saw this introduced in verse 34 where Jesus sort of summarized what he wants from all those who follow him. Verse 34 of Mark 8. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, give up yourself completely, take up his cross with all the shame, abuse, loneliness, rejection, all the things that the cross meant, take up the cross and follow me." In other words, be a devoted disciple who's going to follow Jesus wherever he leads and whatever he wants. That's what Jesus wants. Now, we may say, well, why would I do that? That sounds terrible and painful. And by the way, the things we're going to look at in chapters 9 through 10 are all sort of extensions of this central command to take up the cross and follow me. And we're going to think to ourselves, why would I do that? That sounds awful and that's hard. Why would you ask us to do that, Jesus? Well, he explains it. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." What Jesus is saying is, listen, y'all, you've got to understand that the life you're living is not the life you really want. And what I'm trying to get you to is the life that you're really trying to pursue. And all the sinful things and all the worldly things and all the physical things that you pursue, I'm trying to give you the real life that you're seeking. And the only way you'll find that is if you give your life to me if you lose your life in the cross so that you can find it in me, the King. So we're going to be looking at some different extensions of this very commandment as we continue through the lesson this evening. So let's get into chapter 9. We'll start in verse 2. We read verse 1 last time, which went along with the end of chapter 8, really. So chapter 9, verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. And then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. I'll tell you, this is one of, along with maybe Jesus' baptism and his resurrection, just one of the most astounding stories. Here, Jesus takes the 3 up to the mountain, and his form is changed. That's the idea of change of your figure or form, right? And we don't know a whole lot about exactly what that meant. We know that his clothes became exceedingly white. Matthew tells a little bit more that Jesus' face shone like the sun. So maybe it's that Jesus' face was shining, like his figure was glowing with the glory of God so much that it washed out all of his clothing and everything that was with him. But whatever it was incredible. We learned from another account also that Peter, James, and John actually fell asleep while they were on the mountain. And they wake up, and there's Jesus, all shining and all of his glory here as he's transfigured. And they wake up to him talking with Moses and Elijah about Jesus' exodus, Luke tells us, or his departure, but the word there is exodus. So Moses knew some things about exoduses, and so he was talking with Jesus about his eventual exodus on the cross, right? By the way, I'm not sure how they knew they were Moses and Elijah. I don't know if they had name tags or somebody just preserved a picture or what it was. But somehow they knew that it was them. And so there they are, and he's talking to them. And Peter is so elated and kind of terrified and all these different emotions going on. He says, "This is great. Let's build these 3 tabernacles." I don't think these are tabernacles for worship. I know we think about the tabernacle in that context usually. I think the idea that Peter's expressing here is, "Lord, this is great. Like, we've got really the 3 best teachers we could ever imagine in our history. So let's have one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. There's 3 of us, 3 of you guys, and we can kind of have just like a little rotation here, and you guys can all teach us stuff. This is perfect." I may be wrong with that, but I think that's what Peter's indicating here. Now, Jesus doesn't say anything, right? Jesus doesn't say anything to this. But immediately at that moment, a cloud overshadows. Now, we think of clouds as meteorological phenomena, but for Jews, a cloud meant a lot more than just something weird going on with the weather. Of course, in the Old Testament, the cloud oftentimes represented the presence of God, you know? Whenever they were walking through the wilderness, they were following the cloud, which was God himself leading them. Whenever the tabernacle was built, the glory of the Lord, the smoke, the cloud, in other words, filled the tabernacle. And whenever it rested, that's where they were supposed to put the tabernacle, wherever the cloud was. Same thing with the temple being built. And whenever there are prophecies about God coming in judgment, it talks about him coming with the clouds. And the idea is the presence of God. So here, I think that's the picture, is God's presence coming to them here on the mountain, and God speaks, and he says something that's really important to teach Peter a lesson. Because Peter wanted to listen to Elijah and Moses, because they were really great guys. They were men sent by God, spoke with God directly, and he wanted to listen to Jesus. Here's these 3 guys who are great. But God says, no, I mean, those 2 guys were good, but the one you need to listen to is my son. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And I love the way Mark continues to record this by the direction of the Spirit. He says, after this, they looked around and they saw no one except Jesus alone. It's almost like God in 2 ways. But besides verbally telling this, he removes these 2 characters and says, who you need is Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, there's another story, and we're going to connect these 2 stories and pull a lesson out of this as far as what Jesus wants. They go down the mountain. They have some discussions with Jesus about some different topics. Again, I'm sorry, we're having to skip over some stuff in this section. If you want to talk more about anything we skip over or I rush through, feel free to come ask me, and I can tell you I don't know and point you to Ryan or Sewell or somebody who knows more about this. But anyway, verse 14, they come back down the mountain, and they come to the disciples, and they see a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. So you come off the mountain, this great moment where Jesus is transfigured. You saw Moses and Elijah Also, Jesus told you not to tell anybody about this, so you're in pain wanting to tell everybody. But you come down off the mountain, and the first thing you see are the other disciples. We would think the other nine, I would assume, are there arguing with these religious leaders. What are they arguing about? Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. We don't know why they were amazed. Perhaps Jesus still had some residual glow from what he was experiencing before. Maybe this is just Mark's statement of how people just responded to Jesus always. Whatever the case may be, they're amazed and they run up to greet Jesus. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you, my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And Jesus answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." It's an amazing story. It teaches us a lot of neat lessons. Here, you know, Jesus comes, and the disciples weren't able to perform this exorcism, which we may think, well, yeah, that's kind of a hard thing. I mean, in the ranking of amazing things to do, exorcisms are a pretty big deal. They make movies about that and stuff. You know, this is a big deal. But we better not forget that these guys had done this before. Earlier, the disciples had been sent out, and they had healed people and performed exorcism and all these kinds of things. So this wasn't just outlandish for them to do this. For whatever reason, they couldn't. And actually, Jesus tells us what the reason was. After the man says, "I brought him to you," of course, Jesus was up on the mountain, so he says, "So I got your disciples to try to do it, but they couldn't." Now, and about that time, Jesus looks over his disciples, and he points out to their problem. "Oh, unbelieving generation." The problem was a lack of faith. Now, faith comes up again here in just a second, whenever after this they bring the boy, and of course the boy starts convulsing again. And then Jesus says to the father, "How long has this been going on?" And the father just, you can just sense the emotion of him remembering all this kid's childhood. He's been often thrown into fire and water. You can only imagine how scarred and messed up this boy must have been by now at this point in his life, and how afraid he must have been, even just to live. To go near water was a frightening thing because this demon might have thrown him into. It was a terrible life this kid had been living. And the father here, so exasperated, says, "If you can do anything, help us. Have pity on us." And Jesus says something I'm not sure how to read. There are two ways I think you read it. One way is Jesus says, "If you can," as if he's kind of repeating what the father says, like, okay, the problem isn't if I can, okay? That's not the issue here. Another way Jesus may have said this was, "If you can," kind of turning it around back on the father. Because he says, after all things are possible to him who believes. Can you believe? I can take care of this. The real question is, can you believe? And I love what the dad says. You don't get this in Matthew's account of the same story. What he says is, "I believe. Help my unbelief." What great faith, and maybe in some ways what greater faith, to believe, but to realize that you don't really believe enough. This leads us to the first thing that Jesus wants from you, is Jesus wants you to actively trust Him. Jesus wants you to actively trust Him. This man understood the need for faith. And we see in the last story, Peter struggled with faith. The disciples here were struggling with their faith. What Jesus wants is people to believe, even people whose faith is maybe so meager in our eyes, to think, "I'm not strong enough in my faith, I need more faith." That's okay. All things were possible for the one who believed, even if his belief wasn't where it needed to be. So let me ask you a couple of questions as you think about how much you trust the Lord going with these two stories. One is, who do you listen to? You know, we see from the story with Peter, Peter that God and Jesus and God's will is the same, so what God wants is what Jesus wants. What Jesus wants is for us to actively trust Him in listening to Him and to Him alone, not giving our attention to other people or other influences. But just ask yourself, in your decisions, who do you listen to about how you speak? Who do you listen to? Is it what the radio and TV tells you, or is it how Jesus would speak? What about in how you relate to other people at work or in your family or in the church? Who do you listen to? Who's influencing you or directing that? What about with how you spend your money or how you even view money? Are you listening to what your coworkers or what whatever website you read or whatever your family or whatever is telling you? Or do you listen to what God says? Are you listening to Him when it comes to your decisions and your thoughts about money? Or your morality or what? I mean, you fill in the blank. Whatever it is, who are you listening to? Well, Jesus wants us for us to actively trust Him. And one way we can test whether we're actively trusting Him or not is to see who we're listening to, who's dictating our thoughts and our actions. And another question, I think, is who do you turn to for help? It's interesting. This man gives us an interesting example of how this can get just a little tweaked, right? He brought him to Jesus, but then who he really looked to for help in the end was the disciples. That wasn't bad, but I think that serves as kind of an interesting parallel to what a lot of us, we look to other people for help, and people let us down. And you know what happens a lot of times where people let us down, like the church or our family or fill in the blank with whoever we think is going to help us? We get really disenchanted. We get really disappointed. We think, forget about it. Forget about this stuff. It doesn't work. And we either get jaded or we stop being humble enough to look for help from other people. Don't do that. Keep coming to Jesus for help. Be like this father. Even when other people let him down, he still came to Jesus and asked for help. You know, whenever the crowd was arguing, that father could have grabbed his boy and said, let's go home, and just walked away before Jesus even showed up. But he knew he needed help from Jesus. Is that true for you? How much time do you spend praying? Jesus points to prayer as a measurement of our faith here in 9:29. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. I think what he's saying is, this kind cannot come out unless you are actively expressing your trust in God, not only by listening to Him, but by praying to Him and relying on Him for the help that you need. So all of us need to consider this. Are we doing what Jesus wants? What Jesus wants from us, the one who has taken up the cross for us and asked us to take it up with Him, He wants us to actively trust Him by listening to Him and going to Him for help. All right, let's go on to another lesson here. Verses 30 through 32 are the third mention of the cross. We skipped over one in 9:9-13. So Jesus again brings up His death and His resurrection. And after that, in verse 33, they came to Capernaum. And when He was in the house, He began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? And they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. Now, sitting down, He called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And taking a child, He set him before them. And taking him in His arms, He said to them, whoever receives one child like this in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me does not receive Me, but Him who sent Me. I think we learned the second lesson here. We're going to look at several illustrations of this in the rest of the text. We're going to bounce around a little bit in chapters 9 and 10. But here's the second thing that Jesus wants from you as is presented here in Mark chapters 9 through 10. That is to humble yourself. Humble yourself. Jesus wants us to be humble. The disciples really struggle. I should say, disciples struggle with this. Human beings struggle with this. Here, these guys were competing for position. And they were arguing. I'm guessing they tried to stay back a little bit from Jesus whenever they were arguing about this. But on the way, they were arguing, who's the greatest, you know? And you can imagine how sheepishly it was they had to admit whenever Jesus said, hey, what were you guys talking about? And I'm sure those guys were thinking, man, you know what we were talking about. You always know what everybody's talking about, you know? Jesus got us. But He wanted them to think about this. Think about what's wrong with what you're doing here. And it's great, the illustration that He used. He takes a child who, especially in that society, really every society, are never the ones that people look up to, you know? If we took a poll of like, who are the top 10 people in this church that you look up to? My guess is there aren't going to be many people in the 3- and 4-year-old class that's on that list, you know? But there should be. That's what Jesus said. And that's what makes children special, is their humility, their absolute, utter dependence. That's what Jesus says here. Is that if you're going to be first, you've got to be last. And here's what last looks like. It looks like this little kid who I'm going to pick up. Are we that humble? Are we that humble? He repeats this again in chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. This is a little bit later. Again, we're going to bounce around a little bit and come back. They were bringing children to Him, 10:13, so that He might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. You can imagine why they were to rebuke them. Jesus has got more important stuff to do than to touch your little kid on the head and bless them, you know? That's not what Jesus is here for. He's got more important stuff. But when Jesus saw this, 10:14, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Now you can imagine there's a lot of reasons people wouldn't want little kids around. They're just going to mess up stuff. Or you're going to try to be preaching and they're going to be running around making noise or just being a big problem, you know. And Jesus said, don't you dare send the kids away. Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such things. People need to see kids. Because they need to understand what humility is all, the kind of humility that's required to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he gives us some other measurements other than children when it comes to humility. I want us to look at some of those here in chapters 9 and 10. We've got to understand this is what the Lord wants. If we really trust him, we're going to humble ourselves. We're going to be humble people. And he doesn't want, Jesus isn't looking for powerful people, really smart people, really rich people. That's great. If you're smart, powerful, rich, wonderful, give it to Jesus. But that's not really what he's looking for. What he's looking for is a humble heart. And that's what he's always looked for. It's for us to humble ourselves before him and not to think that we've got it taken care of, but that he's the one who has it taken care of, and we need to rely and trust and obey him each and every day of our lives. So here's some different questions for us to consider our humility. One is, are you seeking prominence? Are you seeking prominence? The disciples here were. They really were. They were having debates about it, and they would continue to have debates about who is the greatest. Is that what you're seeking in your relationships? Or even at work. And I'm not saying it's wrong to try to do well at work and even to get a promotion. That's not bad. But is that what you're seeking? Are you seeking prominence and power and a position to kind of be somebody? If that's what you're seeking, stop. Because that's not what Jesus came to make. That's not what he wants from us. He doesn't want us to be prominent people. He wants us to be childlike people that humble ourselves under his care and his guidance. I have another question. Do you receive the lowly? You receive the lowly. Here's another test for your humility. Jesus talks here about receiving children in 9:37. He says, whoever receives one child. I wonder, why is that receiving so important? Or the way Romans 12 would say it is associating with the lowly. Why is that such a big deal? I think this is the reason. We receive or we associate with people who we kind of think we're like. You know what I mean? You ever notice that? Even if you just sit up here after services, this is going to be awkward now because there's a bunch of people up here. But just watch everybody and notice that a lot of folks, what we try to do is we try to gravitate toward people that are kind of like us. Or have you ever noticed whenever people go to somebody's house, nobody says it, but at some point all the men end up in one place and all the women end up another place. It's like this weird silent social cue because we kind of gravitate toward things that are like us or people that are like us. And I think here's the point. Whoever we receive or whoever we associate with is an indicator of who we think we're sort of like. You know what I'm saying? Do you receive or associate with the lowly? If we don't, then maybe the problem is I'm a little too prideful. And I think like, yeah, somebody should be friends with them. Maybe not me. Jesus wants us to associate. Jesus wants to be humble. And one way to test that is by our associations. There's another one. Read with me in 9:38. John, I think this is in the same, it may be a separate conversation, but I think this is in the same conversation flow. Right after the whole thing with the kids, and, you know, first and last and all that kind of stuff, I'm not sure that John was paying close attention, because John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." John was a pretty good tattletale, it sounds like. You know, he says, they were people that were not following us, and they're casting out demons in your name. I just wonder what Jesus' face looked like whenever John said this, you know. I know what he said, because Jesus says, do not hinder him. For there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. You know, we know because of a story in Acts chapter 19 that if anyone really wasn't following after Jesus and they tried to cast out a demon in the name of the Lord, the demons did not respect that and they actually jumped on some guys, stripped them naked, beat them up, and sent them running home, right? So the story isn't Jesus saying, we don't know somebody, that's not the point here, but Jesus is saying, listen, if somebody is casting out demons in my name, they're legitimate. Don't go saying, hey, you guys aren't with us, like y'all need to stop that. Here's the question that should measure our humility, I think, from this story where John got it all mixed up. John thought it was all about us. And Jesus says, no, it's not about us. It's actually about me. I'm the king here. I'm the Christ here. I'm the one that defines what's good and right. So here's the question. Do you focus in your religious practice, in your morality, in your relationships with other people, do you focus on us or on Him? And maybe here's a good test. Whenever you think about evangelism, what are you trying to accomplish whenever you're spreading the gospel? Are you trying to convince people, hey man, you should get in our church because we got a pretty great church? Or maybe you're like, don't get in our church, it's not that great, or whatever it is. But are you focused on that, or are you focused on, hey, you need to know Jesus Christ. He's the greatest who's ever lived. He's God who came in the flesh. You need to know Him. And you need to submit your life to Him as the King of heaven and earth. Which one are you focused on? Which one are you emphasizing? It's really easy for us to get really obsessed with our us-ness, our group, and think that's what's really important. That's what I need to get people to follow. That's what I need to get people to care about. Jesus says, no, John, don't get this thing mixed up. It's not about the us. It's about the King. And people need to submit their lives to the King. Pride says, I am a part of some really great group. And it's almost like that group makes me great, or maybe me being in the group makes the group great. Humility says, I follow a risen Lord, and you should too. Jesus goes on in verses 42 and following to talk about sin. He kind of uses this as a little bit of a takeoff and says, listen, if you're causing other people to stumble, you're in grave danger. Do not cause someone to stumble who's actually serving me. And then he uses that as a way to talk about, hey, you need to be really careful yourself not to fall into sin. And you need to do whatever it takes, including cutting off members of your body. If that would keep you from sinning, you should cut off parts of your body in order to preserve your soul so that you don't fall into sin. And that's painful. It's like fire. And every disciple will be salted with fire, or preserved, salted, because kind of this image of preservation. And the only way you can be preserved is through the pain of fire. That's the way it's going to go. Here's the question that relates to our humility here. Are you serious about sin? Are you serious about sin? Are you serious about how you could cause someone else to sin? Does that really bother you that your actions, something you say, some way you treat someone, some way you don't treat someone, could really impact their relationship with God? Now understand, we're all responsible for our own actions. I'm not suggesting anything other than that. But Jesus does say there is a level of responsibility that I have. If I cause someone else to sin, they may still be condemned for their sin, but I'll be condemned also if I don't repent of that, of me causing someone else to stumble. Matter of fact, Jesus uses language like it would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the ocean. How terrible would that be? Jesus says that would be better than causing someone to sin. Are you that serious about the sin of others? And what about yourself? Are you serious enough where you say, I've got to stop this. If it meant chopping off my hand or ripping out my eye, whatever it takes, I've got to stop this sin of jealousy or gossip or sexual immorality or lying or dishonesty or greed or whatever sin it is, I've got to get it out. Are you that serious about sin? Or are we kind of like, yeah, that's a sin. It's kind of bad. I guess I should sort of stop someday if I feel like it. Maybe not, or maybe, I don't know. That's the way a lot of us Christians act, and the world sees that, and more importantly, God sees that. And we're not influencing the world for the gospel, and we're not growing in our relationship with God. We're not following Jesus whenever we don't take sin seriously. We're not humbling ourselves and saying, you know what, Lord, I think this is okay for me to do, but you don't. And whatever you say, that's what goes in my life. And then a last question here, are you a servant? Or Jesus even says, slave of all. We're not done, but we're going to look at the end of chapter 10 here. In another story where James and John come, they come before Jesus, and they say, hey, we want you to do what we ask of you. And Jesus says, well, what do you want? They say, we want to sit on your right and your left hand when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus says, okay, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I've been baptized with? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? I'm just imagining both of them thinking, hey, Jesus' baptism was pretty fantastic. Yes, sign me up for that. And we all know from the last crusade, the cup of a king is the fanciest, nicest, prettiest one, right? So, that, yes, give me that cup. I want some of that. Of course, they didn't understand the baptism that Jesus talked about, and the cup which he drank was his death. By the way, this is another one of the cross references that we see in chapters 8 through 10. And Jesus said to them, okay, well, I mean, you guys are. You are going to drink of that cup, and you are going to be baptized with that baptism. But to grant you to sit on either side of me, that's not mine to give. That's my Father's position to give. But after that discussion, and I guess the disciples didn't pick up on the fact that Jesus was kind of saying, I don't know where you're sitting, but they were upset. Verse 41 of chapter 10 says, hearing this, the 10 felt indignant with James and John. But calling them to himself, Jesus gives us another measurement of our humility and another instruction about what he wants from us. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, or they master other people, right? That's the idea. They boss everybody around. They lord and master over others. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. For whoever would wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you, Jesus used an even stronger word, shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Are you that humble? Are you that humble? That you would be the servant or the slave, and notice it doesn't say of the deserving. I think we can all kind of do that. Or the servant and slave of the people who serve and enslave themselves to you. We definitely can do that because we feel kind of guilty if we don't pay back what people do for us. But what about of all people? What are your limits? Where's your line where you say, nope, not serving that person. Nope, that person doesn't deserve it. Don't like them. Not going to do that. That thing's too messy. I'm not going to do that. You know what Jesus says? He says, listen, you've got to humble yourself just as I did. As I've emptied myself of all that I have. All of heaven belonged to me, but I've emptied myself and come down and knelt down on my hands and knees to serve you, and you don't deserve it. You barely even want it. But he became the servant of all. And he died on a cross to give his life as a ransom for many, the greatest act of humility that human history has ever known. And he calls us to take up that same cross and follow him. What Jesus wants from us is to be humble. Third lesson, we're not going to spend nearly enough time on this. There's a lot of nuances to this topic, but I'll just make this point because it's in this context. By the way, all these things, you're like Clayton made us all feel really good with our scene, which I was really, really happy about that because I thought this is great because it's a humongous downer of a section of Scripture with all kinds of stuff. It's just hard. And this is one where Jesus just lists up all these different really tough things, ways we've got to recalibrate our thinking and our living. What Jesus wants from you is to be faithful to your spouse. In this section in Mark 10, verses 1 to 12, some of the religious leaders, again, they come up to kind of test Jesus. They say, hey, is it lawful to divorce your spouse for any reason? And Jesus says, well, what did Moses command you? It's interesting. There's a little bit of different wording in the book of Matthew's account in Matthew 19. But here Jesus says, what did Moses command you? And they list off what Moses wrote for them in Deuteronomy 24, that it was permitted for a man to divorce his wife. That's okay. It's interesting what Jesus comes back with in verse 5. He says, but Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, in other words, not because God really wanted it this way, but because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I may be wrong about this, and you can throw this away if you want, but here's a theory that I think is going on here. Jesus says, what did Moses command you? Well, they list Deuteronomy 24. Divorce is for everybody. It's okay. All right, we feel better about ourselves now. And Jesus said, yeah, Moses did write that because of your hardness of heart. And by the way, really, that was a protection of women who are getting kicked out. That was really the point of that allowance that was written. But I think what Jesus says is, haven't you guys read the whole law? Because Moses wrote another commandment long before Deuteronomy 24, all the way back in Genesis 2, which is part of the law, and it included a commandment, really the commandment on marriage. You get married and you stay married forever. That's the real commandment on marriage. There's an allowance to protect people who are getting abused and were facing injustice by evil husbands. But the commandment on marriage is to be faithful to your spouse. Now, this is a hard one. And I think sometimes we think, oh man, you know, our culture is just a lot different. And I think Jesus was a little too rigid. But his culture, that was okay. It wasn't. Because you go to all the accounts, and people are always like, what? Are you serious? You've got to be faithful to your spouse. Now, Matthew's account, just, you know, for clarification in case anybody's thinking about this, Matthew's account, of course, allows for, and Jesus lists there, the permission for if a spouse is unfaithful to their spouse, then that one can divorce the other. But it's interesting, Mark doesn't include that. And I think it's because this section of Mark is trying to focus in on, listen, this is hard stuff. This is hard stuff, following Jesus. And we've got to be willing to do whatever it takes, whatever he asks of us, including things that may be really difficult, because he's the king The King who died on a cross and who's called us to follow Him. All right, last lesson, verse 17 of chapter 10. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to Him and knelt before Him and asked Him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And He said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at Him, Jesus felt a love for Him and said to Him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow Me." But at these words, He was saddened, and He went away grieving, for He was one who owned much property. You know, of all the people we've seen Jesus meet in the gospel story, this is the best candidate for a disciple that we've seen. He's a really well-respected guy. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts, you learn all these details about the guy. He was really well-respected in the community. He was a community leader. Well off, we learn that from this, right? He owned much property. He was a young man, which is kind of nice to have someone, you know, young who's going to be with you for a longer period of time. That's kind of nice. And not only that, he's a really religious man and a faithfully religious man. You list off the commandments, and he says, "I've kept these from my youth up." And Jesus doesn't come back and say, "Come on, are you kidding me?" He doesn't say that. Jesus, okay, you must have done it, you know. And Jesus would have known if He hadn't. Not only that, not only was he influential in the community, prosperous, youthful, very religious, but he's also a really conscientious man. I mean, his question coming up to Jesus is not, "Hey, Jesus, just wanted to check with you. I've done all the commandments. I'm good, right? I mean, I'm a good... I mean, God's obviously blessed me because I have all this money and power and all that kind of stuff, so I don't have to do anything else, right?" That's not his question. His question is, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What, just blank slate, tell me, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" He's a really conscientious man who, like Jesus, having his vision and perspective pointed toward what God wanted for him, this man was looking toward the future too. And in the middle of this conversation, Mark includes a detail that none of the other gospel writers do, and that in this conversation, Jesus felt a love for this man. Now you say, well, duh, Jesus loved everybody. And I think the point of it is the Spirit saying Jesus really, really felt something special toward this guy. And because Jesus loved him, because Jesus felt something in his heart special for this man, he tells him the hardest thing he'd ever heard. This is an important side note. All these things that we've been studying, you think, man, this is harsh stuff that Jesus wants. You know the reason Jesus tells us this stuff? Is because he feels love for us. And he, just like he wanted to tell this man what he needed to hear, he wants to tell us what we need to hear. And so Jesus tells him, "One thing you still lack." And what, don't you think that just got the guy excited? I mean, he's been having all the law, and he's been working to make sure he obeys and does everything right and going to the priest and going to synagogue and all this stuff to make sure he's right with God. And here he hears one thing you still lack. But then Jesus is kind of a little bit confusing when I think about it, because then he says, "Go, sell all you have and give to the poor and then follow me." So Jesus sort of says four things. So is it one thing or four things? And here's, I think, the answer. This man had his one thing that really made his life meaningful, and that was his money. That was the God that he had built up in his heart. And what Jesus said is, you don't really need your money. The one thing you need is me. In Luke chapter 10, whenever Mary and Martha were there, and Mary was listening to Jesus and Martha was running around serving people, Jesus said to her, "Martha, you're concerned about many things, but only one thing is necessary. And Mary's chosen it. And that's me." What Jesus wants from us is for us to make him our one thing. Is he? Now here's gut check time. Is there anything in your life that if Jesus came up to you today and said, "Give that up, and that's all you got to do, and you can follow me"? Do you have anything in your life where I couldn't do that? A relationship, a hobby, maybe your money. By the way, this is one where people always, when you come to special, like, now, thankfully, the Lord doesn't command that to all Christians, but only this man, and we go through this long thing. You know what I wonder about, though? I wonder if for many of us, it would be exactly this commandment. If when he met us, he would say, "Give all you have, because that is your one thing." And I'm not suggesting it necessarily is, but maybe, and I'll tell you, if you were thinking in your head, whoo, close one, I'm really happy the Lord didn't tell me that. You know what? Maybe he is. Because whatever your one thing is, if it's anything other than Him, then it's not the right thing. What Jesus wants from you is to make Him your one thing. That's why He goes on in verse 23. He looked around and says to His disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And can I just say, we are the wealthy. Every person sitting in this room. We're economically wealthy. We're relationally wealthy. We're politically wealthy. I mean, just in every regard throughout human history, we are wealthy people. And we should take this with the utmost seriousness that Jesus says how difficult it will be for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is not something that you can just show up a couple times and think, all right, got it, I'm going to go to heaven. That's not how this thing works. It's going to take a cross. It's going to take real sacrifice in our lives if we want to follow Jesus. The disciples were amazed at His words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were even more astonished and said to Him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but with God it is not. For all things are possible with God. If, I might add, God is your one thing. And that's what it takes. That's what Jesus wants for us, is to give everything for Him. Now Peter goes on and says, hey, whoa, just so you know, Lord, that guy didn't leave everything, but we left all kinds of stuff. Notice what Jesus says here. And this kind of gets back to the stuff we sang about earlier. Truly I say to you, verse 29, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake. Interesting, exact same wording as chapter 8 and verse 35. My sake and for the gospel's. But that he would receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus here says it's worth it. Jesus wants all these things from us, but He's promising us even more. And that's exactly, that's the call of the gospel. Jesus calls us to give up everything, and He'll give us even more in return. So the question is, for all of us, have we done that? Are we doing these things? Now, understand, this is a short list of all kinds of things that we find, but I think you see these principles that are laced all throughout the gospels. And ultimately, there's really one thing that Jesus wants, just like He wants us to make Him our one thing. Ultimately, the thing that Jesus wants is you. Jesus wants you. That's why He wants you to trust Him, is so that you're not taking care of your business anymore. You entrust yourself to Him. That's why He wants you to humble yourself like a child, because He wants you to be His brother. Our Father wants you to be His son. He wants you. He doesn't really want your stuff. He wants you. And that's why even if you're kind of pathetic at being a disciple, if you're trying, if you're giving your life to the Lord each and every day, that's enough. All He wants is you. And that's why He wants us to learn faithfulness in marriage, is so that we'll be faithful to Him in the ultimate marriage that is consummated in heaven. And that's why He wants us to make Him our one thing, is because we're the one thing on His mind. He wants you. And I think the last story of chapter 10 really illustrates that beautifully. In verse 46, they came to Jericho, and as He was leaving Jericho with His disciples and a large crowd, a blind man named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Kind of like the father of that little boy cried out to Jesus for mercy. Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, kind of like the disciples did to those little kids. Get those away from here. We don't want those around here. Here, Jesus didn't want you around in Bartimaeus. But he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. Just like Jesus called the little children to Himself. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up. He's calling for you. He wants you. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. You know, that's one of those little details that's kind of a throwaway detail. Throwing away his cloak. I want you to think about this. This blind man, how was he ever going to find that cloak? How many things did he have? Was he a rich man? Did he have all kinds of stuff? Did he have anything else to keep him warm that night? And yet because he was going to Jesus, he threw away the one thing that he had in this story. Because he knew there was a one thing that was better than the thing that he had wrapped around him. He throws it off and he jumps up and he comes to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Interesting contrast. Jesus asked James and John, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they asked for all this great power and position, but this man comes with the humble request of a child. "Teacher, I want to regain my sight." Complete faith. And Jesus answers him, "Go. Your faith has made you well." As Jesus had said, all things were possible to the one who believes. And immediately he regained his sight. And he went and looked at all the beautiful world that he'd been missing for years, that he wanted to see all that time. And he went home to his family who he'd never seen before. Is that what yours says? He understood there was one thing that he needed. And he understood that the reason Jesus did all these things for him was because Jesus wanted him. And of all the things, I mean, Jesus specifically says, go your way, just go on. But the guy comes and he follows Jesus and makes Jesus his one thing of his life. What a great example of all these things we've thought about tonight. May we all be Bartimaeuses. May we all take up the cross as Jesus took it up for us. May we take it up for him and follow him and give our lives over to him. The fountain is free of blessing and salvation for all of us. And if anyone is here tonight and needs salvation in the Lord, please come while we stand and sing.
It's for you and me that makes all ways to the grave. It's the fountain of love from the source of us, and he gives us all freely free.
Will you come
to the fountain? Is the fountain of hope.